Good evening and welcome to Bethel Church. Good to see you all in the house of God. Please again, don't rush off after service. Please come downstairs for a cup of tea and more fellowship after the service. Tuesday night at 7:30, God willing, we'll be our church prayer meeting. And God willing, I'll be led by our pastor, John Williams. And Wednesday morning at 11 o'clock will be the first daytime prayer meeting for 2020. And again, all are welcome to that meeting. All the children's and youth meetings resume this week after the Christmas holidays. Monday club at 6 o'clock, toddlers on Tuesday and Thursday, 9:30 until 11, and then youth at Bethel on Thursday night, 7:30. The communion service that was going to be held at Maes yr Efail this coming Wednesday has been cancelled due to the ill health of some of the residents there. Saturday the 25th of January will be a leaders conference at the waterfront Swansea in Langdon Road, and that's between 10 and 4 o'clock. It's not at Regend as it's been announced in the Bethel newsletter. Although it's called a leaders conference, it's not only for leaders. You are quite welcome to come along as well if you wish. So if you do wish to come along, could you see Martin so that he can confirm the numbers for that day? Next week's Sunday services will be at the usual times of 10:30 and 6, and God willing, be led by our pastor, John Williams. Again, please remember those in our prayers, our brothers and sisters who are not well in the church at the moment. I did congratulate Doreen on becoming a great grandmother this morning, a baby boy of 9 pounds, 8 ounces. Henry Lloyd is his name. And could we pray for mum and the baby because they're not well at the moment? That's all the notices. I'll hand the service over to John. Thank you.
For our reading from God's Word this evening, we're turning to the second book of Samuel, continuing our studies there in chapter 6. We're reading the opening 11 verses. Chapter 5, we read of David's conquest. He becomes king, he conquers Jerusalem, and then also defeats the enemies, the Philistines, the two major battles. And now in chapter 6 of the second book of Samuel, we read of the ark of God being brought to Jerusalem. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. He and all his men set out from Bala of Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, sistrums and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down and he died there before the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day the place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. May the Lord be pleased then to bless us as we consider the account here and the scriptural teaching for our hearts. Now, in turning to the opening 11 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 6 this evening, we remind ourselves in chapter 5 we saw the organizing and military aspects of establishing a kingdom as David became king and was crowned king and then conquered Jerusalem, Jebus as it was called, where Jebusites had lived, and even in the days of Joshua it had not become completely Israelite inhabited. And then the reference to the two defeats of the Philistines in battles. We mentioned that these things in chapter 5 were not in chronological order, but they seem to indicate then the organizing of the kingdom around a capital city and military aspects in terms of defending the country and the king obviously being crowned. Now in chapter 6 we move on then to the centrality of God in the lives of the inhabitants of that kingdom. We're firstly going to look at the background to the Ark of the Covenant. There's a mention of the Ark of God here. We'll have to look at the background, some of it in the five books of Moses, and also as well references in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, where it was last mentioned. And then having given that background, we can go on to consider this, these 11 verses under four headings. Firstly, the bringing up of the ark. It was a good intention on behalf of David. He was spearheading the whole thing, the bringing up of the ark. But secondly, we will notice in verses 3 to 5, the blunder of it. It was a botched job in many ways. The first attempt was a complete failure. Fourthly, we look at the breaking out in verses 6 to 10. That's how it's described, the breaking out of the wrath of God, or more a reaction in terms of the holiness of God to the manner in which the ark was being treated. And the ark, you know, symbolized the presence of God amongst his people. And then, although it's a sad note for us to mention, the last verse, verse 11, leaves us with the blessing. It seemed that the ark then was summarily dumped on somebody, a man called Obed-Edom, a Gittite, and yet for that 3 months, blessing was upon his home. So we look at it under those headings. So first of all, the background, just to simply refer back to the Ark of God. It was one of the objects in the tabernacle. It was a chest of acacia wood, some 2.5 feet in diameter and height. It was encased in gold. It had a covering, it had a lid on it. That was called the mercy seat. Read of it in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 to 22. On as well, the ark, there were two cherubims, which symbolized again the presence of God. And it was this idea that it symbolized God's presence amongst his people, a token of that presence, a visible token of God's presence and communion with his people. It was also a place where it remained in the most holy place in the tabernacle. There was an area for the believers to gather, the Jewish people. There was a place where the priests functioned, and then there was this most holy place, and the Ark of the Covenant was there behind a curtain, and the only person who saw it would be the high priest on a yearly basis, one day in a year, the Day of Atonement, when he would come bringing blood that had been sacrificed, an animal had been sacrificed, blood was brought in, and it was placed on that mercy seat. And it was a symbol again of the pardon of God of the sins of the nation for that year. The reconciliation of being now at one with God again. And so it symbolized this idea of a God as ruler. He was the ruler. He was the king. In one sense, this ark was his footstool. But also as well, it was the place where reconciliation could take place. And also as well, remembering that in the Ark of God were the two tablets of stone, which contained the Ten Commandments. It was also a place where there was this revelation of God's nature and God's requirements of his people. So that was where what it was, and that was where it remained. And then wherever the tabernacle, this building made a tent, really a large tent, wherever the children of Israel traveled through the wilderness in the days of Moses, into the promised land of the days of Joshua, it ended up at a place called Shiloh. There it remained for many, many years. That's where we pick it up then with reference to Eli. And little Samuel, when he was born at the beginning of the first book of Samuel. And then we read of a reference to it in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Saul is battling against the Philistines, and he decides to bring the Ark of God from the tabernacle into the battlefield, into the camp. Now, in one sense, that was not a correct thing to do, but Saul felt that if the presence of the Ark of God could be in the camp, then perhaps that would be of help to the soldiers battling against the Philistines. And that's referred to in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and sadly in the second battle of Aphek, 1 Samuel chapter 4 verse 11, the Ark was captured by the Philistines. And so that which symbolized the presence of God was taken by the Philistines as a trophy of their victory over the Israelites. It remained in Philistine territory for some 7 months. It caused some difficulty there in the god Dagon that they worshipped. They placed the Ark of God in that room alongside him, and Dagon continually, the statue kept continually falling a couple of times. And eventually the Philistines decide it's time to send back the ark into Israelite territory. And so we picked up a reference in 1 Samuel chapter 7 verse 2, where it was eventually brought to a place called Kiriath Jearim. But in between that, initially it was brought to a place called Beth Shemesh, and the inhabitants were harvesting wheat. They saw it, they rejoiced seeing the ark coming back, but they treated it disrespectfully. They treated it, as one of the commentators called it, a carnival curiosity. They came up to it and they opened the ark to look inside and appear inside it. And sadly, some 70 inhabitants of Beth Shemesh died that day. And then it was taken to the house of this man, Abinadab, we read of him here. And it has remained there for all this length of time, through the remaining years of Saul's kingship, his rule, and also then the 7.5 years when there has been this sort of civil disagreement between those who remained and followed Saul and David. And eventually now David is king. So we're looking at probably a period of some 40 years, 50 years, where the ark now has been in these different places. So from its capture to David's concern to bring it to Jerusalem, it's covering about 40 to 50 years. Now that's the background. So secondly, let's look at this chapter. Verses 1 and 2 tells us David again brought together Israel's chosen men, and he set out for Bala of Judah. That's another reference. Bala of Judah is another reference to Kiriath Jearim, where the ark was, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of God. David realized the significance of this object, this religious object. He realized that it was an important artifact. He realized that in one sense he needed to bring it now into the capital city, seeking to bring together now a number of different institutions together and to establish it at one base. Was it not obvious then, as David probably thought, was it not obvious that the most significant religious object, the symbol of God's presence, should be housed or should be placed or should be kept in the most significant site, the capital city which he had now secured? And David had known the Lord's hand on him through his life. He defeated Goliath. The Lord was with him there. The Lord was with him as he was being chased by Saul. The Lord protected him. The Lord was with him as well through this time of 7.5 years when things were not quite coming together as well. But the Lord was with him. The Lord protected him. And now he's become king. The Lord is with him. The Lord has helped him to conquer Jerusalem. The Lord has been with him. The Lord has helped him to defeat the Philistines. The Lord is with him. And we are reminding ourselves that one of the descriptions of the man who would take over after Saul was a man after God's own heart. And we said we would be looking now in the rest of this book, was that a true reflection of what David was. Was he truly a man after God's own heart? Always and always and always. And we're finding, sadly, that's not the case. There's much to commend, but what we're seeing already is that although he's God's man, he's not the Messiah. He's not the true deliverer. He's not the one who is without sin. He's not the one who has no guile in his mouth. He's not the one who is sinless. And we begin to notice it here in the sense that this bringing up of the ark is a significant event, but it reminds us that David knew the Lord's hand upon him and perhaps had seen him in helping him in his battles in the past, the capture of Jebus, which now we call Jerusalem, and he may well have felt confident that this was the obvious next stage in establishing his kingdom. Bring the ark into Jerusalem. Now, it was a very good intention. It would centralize both the cultural, the religious, and the political life of the capital all in one place. But there's one thing we notice in verses 1 and 2 as we read it together in our reading, public reading this evening. One thing we did not read about in these opening two verses was of David inquiring of the Lord as to what he should do. Chapter 5, when he came to battle against the Philistines, on the two occasions, you look back at the chapter, it's mention of David inquiring of the Lord. Shall I go up? Yes, the Lord said, go up. He asked again, shall I go up? No, this time go round. David inquiring of the Lord. Now, was it that David thought this was such a good idea that he wanted he didn't need to ask? And here's the first practical teaching point then. Some things we think are so obvious, so good in intention, so good in the outcome, that in one sense we don't need to ask God about it. It's the obvious thing. And it may well be the obvious thing. But it's still incumbent upon a servant of God, whether he be a believer in the context of a fellowship, whether he be the newly appointed crowned king of a nation, that he seeks the face of God. And what we notice here in these first two verses, no reference to that. Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't, but there's no clear reference in these opening two verses. The first lesson, a good intention it may be, but there must always be the seeking of God's help and instruction in these matters. So the bringing up is decided upon. It's a good intention. Now, verses 3 to 5 sadly remind us of the blunder, of how things sadly were to go wrong. We read in verse 3, notice it carefully, they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadab that was on the hill. They set it on a new cart for transport. Now we must now pause and look back for a previous use of the phrase, the new cart. And I've got to take you back into the first book of Samuel, Chapter 6 and verse 7. It's at the point now where the ark has been captured. It has spent 7 months in Philistine country. There's been problems at the temple of Dagon. There have been other illnesses and problems as well. And the Philistines decide now to send it back. It's too much trouble for us. Send it back into Israelite country. And what they do, there's reference there, 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 7. It's to be sent off and they find a new cart. They have two oxen. The oxen is in front of the ark and it's carrying the ark. The ark is on the back and nobody's with it. The people are standing off it. They're not going to accompany it. It's given them enough trouble. They set it off up a path and hope that it'll go into Israelite territory and that'll be the end of it. There's reference then to the placing of this ark upon a new cart. And there is there's that reference. And so what we immediately realize, we notice, it's the Philistines who came up with the suggestion of this form of transportation. And here's the second mistake then, this evening. Not seeking God with regards to even a good intention, but the blunder, or the botch-up, if you will, if we can call it that. If there had been reference, if there had been a sense of looking into the scriptures, particularly the book of Numbers, one of the five books of Moses, chapter 4, verses 5 and 15, and in Numbers 7, verse 9, there were three very clear instructions with regards to the ark of God. Firstly, there was to be no looking at it. It was there behind the curtain, and when it was time for the tabernacle to be dismantled and for the children of Israel to move on in the wilderness or across the River Jordan with Joshua, it was wrapped up in a sort of a badger sort of blanket, some sort of a coat to some nature, and it was done by the priests, and then it wasn't seen. It wasn't seen by anyone. And then, secondly, no looking, there was to be no touching of it as well. On pain of death, it was to be carried actually on poles, on the shoulders. And no carts are mentioned because there's clear reference in the book of Numbers that it was the Kohathites. Now, they're one of the branches of the Levites. Each group of the Levites had a responsibility, and the Kohathites had the responsibility to carry these religious objects. They carried them on their shoulders. And they didn't touch it at all. They carried them on their shoulders until they came to the next place where they needed to camp. It should have been then on the shoulders of the Levites, not on a cart carried by oxen. And if the scriptures then had been looked up, if the scriptures had been referred to, this would have become clear. Now, however the Philistines had dealt with it, well, now, with regards to moving it from where it was, in the house of Abinadab, now to Jerusalem, well, obviously it was the scriptural truth had to be acted out on. It had to be obeyed. Had the scriptures been looked up, this problem wouldn't have occurred. Seemingly, in all the excitement of the good intention, they were not consulting the scriptures. Now, it's interesting, when you read then of the excitement in verse 5, the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord. They were singing, there were musical instruments, it was a great celebration. But sadly, the scriptures have not been referred to. And we just need to mention this with regards to the future. We love to sing, we love to worship. We love to get perhaps a little bit excited about the gospel and what it means for us. But if there's no place for the scriptures in our worship and in the way it directs us, we're facing trouble. You see, you can attend. I've been to a number of them over the years. Wonderful meetings, great gatherings of people, and the singing and the excitement and the sense of wonder and it all. And yet when I've really assessed it, was there a reading of scripture? Was there anything more than just a five little minute of a testimony? Was there any preaching of the word of God? And yet the whole atmosphere has been a sense of great celebration and excitement. The music and the singing has been tremendous. But you wonder, has the scriptures been there to guide and to lead us? And it's a warning to us all that in all the sort of excitement of the gospel and the things we can get involved in and the things we can watch and the things we can see, the scriptures are to be our guide and our lead. If the scriptures had been looked at, this incident wouldn't have taken place. With all the excitement and the good intentions, they'd not consulted the scriptures. And the tragedy was about to happen that brought the celebration immediately to a cancellation of the whole thing. Two of Abinadab's sons, Uzzah and Ahio, accompany the ark, one in the front and one behind. And then in verses 6 to 10, we come now then to the breaking out. This is how it's described here. It's the response. Verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. And God's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Because of the mode of transportation, the oxen stumbled, and it looked as if the ark was about to stumble and fall off the back of the cart. And Uzzah, rightly, he thought, put his hand just to steady it. Now, immediately, we perhaps could read this and we say, well, I don't know what happened here. Something went tragically wrong. And if anything, we can agree with David in verse 8. We can become angry. How would God be so trivial as to let that sort of little incident cause someone's death? What on earth is going on here? Well, immediately it tells us that these verses are God-inspired. If we were writing a passage like this, if we were describing the God of our own imagination, we wouldn't put something like this in the scriptures. And we've got to try and face it. We've got to try and tackle it. We've got to try and seek to understand it.
And what comes immediately to us is this. That is, us are now seeking to protect the ark from falling, where the ark is the symbol of the God who protects Israel. So perhaps in one sense you'd say he wouldn't have needed to have done that. The Lord God would have looked after the ark for what it was. It was only a box. It was only covered in gold. It was symbolic of something else. But God could have looked after it. But this sense of us now having to protect God and to step in and do something of ourselves, well, there was a danger in that. It smacked perhaps a little bit of a presumption, and it seems as well that this is part of David's difficulty here. David was angry because things were not working out the way that he planned it. We see something here then of this breaking out, which refers to the fact that here is God's wrath breaking out, but it's as a response to the way that God's holiness and his true nature has been treated. As we mentioned, those in Beth Shemesh who looked inside the ark and shouldn't have done so and treated it as a carnival curiosity, we could say, here in a similar manner then, there's this disrespect for this object or for what it symbolizes. It is the holy other nature of God, the power and authority, the sovereignty, and it cannot be trifled with either by the enemies, because we notice this word breaking out with regards to what happened to Uzzah is the same verb that's used in the previous chapter, chapter 5, and I'll refer you back to it for a moment, in verse 20. So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them, and he said, as waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me. So the power and the authority and the holiness of God acting on behalf of his people, whether it be against the enemies of Israel, the Philistines in chapter 5, or also acting and responding to the lack of respect, lack of reverence of the inhabitants of the kingdom that David is establishing. David himself was the king. Because in one sense, ultimately, it's David who's planned all this. It's not that he's left it to someone else. It's David's idea. David has organized the procession. He's organized everything that's what happened. And in one sense, he's responsible for it all. As we said, the people of Beth Shemesh had looked inside it as a curiosity. 70 had died. Uzzah seemed only to be steadying it, preventing an accident, the ark slipping off the back of the cart. But was Yahweh to be protected? Where he was truly the protector of his people. And David's reaction, you notice immediately, is one of anger. He was upset. He seemed, in one sense then, to be more righteous. And this is a difficulty that we can have. Sometimes things happen, things go wrong, and we can't fully understand them. And we bring ourselves across as being more righteous and more fair and more wanting justice than the God of heaven. We can't understand what has happened, but we put ourselves in that position. We say, I can't think why God would think like that or do that. And we place ourselves as someone more righteous, more understanding, more knowledgeable than the God of heaven and of earth. And David's immediate reaction was something along that line. And yet then, as he thought about it, we read, as he realized what had happened, and he marked the occasion by calling it Perez Uzzah, the breach or the breaking out against Uzzah. Immediately then, the first reaction was anger. Then as he thought upon it, look at verse 9, we find then David was afraid. What was he afraid? He was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? See, there are some times in the life of a believer when we're going on, we know the pattern, we come in, we open a hymn book, we sing a hymn, we listen to a prayer, we listen to a sermon, and there's a sense we get used to everything. And then God can come in a very real way. It's what we call the presence of God, a drawing near. And in that, and it's something we've longed for, it's something we would desire to see, and yet in that he shows us something of our true natures. He shows us perhaps that we're trying to run a few things our own way rather than following his direction. And to think that David, the king, the one who, according to Deuteronomy 17, would have written a copy out of this, the law himself, and would seek to obey it and to follow it, that in these little areas there's this failure to be the man after God's own heart constantly. Oh, there are times and occasions and seasons when he is, but there are other times when he seems to be far off from that. And we'll come to a more tragic circumstance with regards to his adultery in later chapters here. And as he thought upon it, he realized how wrong he had been, and so he was afraid. And then, perhaps he'd been presumptuous, not seeking God, not referring to Scripture. That immediately passed over then to a sense of self-pity. Look how he speaks. He speaks of himself. He should be thinking more of the ark and the presence of God and of the nation he leads. What does he say? I can never see the ark of God ever coming to me. I'm never going to see the fulfillment of this plan that I had. And so we see something of this self-pity, and then paralysis begins to set in. And so he decides, well, it's all off. It's all off. I should never even have started thinking along these lines of bringing the ark up. It's all cancelled. And he becomes paralysed. He's doing nothing now. He's just like a stone statue. There's nothing he can do. He's just standing still. He's completely lost. And we learn from this story then to submit immediately. When these things happen in our lives, when perhaps what we planned and thought would happen doesn't happen, but don't become angry and don't become self-pitying and don't become paralyzed. What David should have immediately have thought, well, like as Joshua did at the defeat of the Battle of Ai, well, what's gone wrong here? We have obviously something's out of kilter here, something's out of sync. We must look for it and find what it is and put it right. And it took seemingly about a 3-month period for David to be able to come to that place. To learn to submit to God's sovereign will. It was not a bad thing to bring the ark to Jerusalem, but the manner in which it was being brought and the attitude of the king in bringing it was being sifted by God. Because the Lord was as concerned with the heart of the king as he was with the matter of bringing the ark to Jerusalem. You see, a man after God's own heart would continue to seek God and be guided by his word and above all then be obedient to it. Was David serving God here, but on his own terms? Was there a mixed attitude? Yes, the ark had to be brought to Jerusalem for the glory of God, but also some glory to David as the king who'd achieved this. And David would need then to repent and to follow God's way. God's work, we know, can only be done in God's way if the blessing of God is to rest upon it. And so when in our Christian lives or as a fellowship, we have these reversals and we think we've progressed along a certain line and then things haven't worked out well, then we pause and we look carefully at it and we consider it carefully and we continue to pray and we seek God's word in his scriptures and we look for his direction and guidance and then we seek to move forward in that spirit of humility. David would need to repent as God's blessing then would eventually rest upon him. And then this is exactly what we notice in verse 11. Is it a bad idea to bring the ark to Jerusalem? Well, verse 11 tells us it can't be. Because immediately what we notice is this. David seems, as one commentator said, he drops the whole project like a hot potato. And he drops it into the lap of a man called Obed-Edom there at the end of verse 10. And the ark of the Lord remained in his house for 3 months. And what do you read? And the Lord blessed him and his entire household. So the presence of God in the midst of a home, the presence of God in the midst of a fellowship, the presence of God in the midst of the nation is a good thing. It's something we should pray for and something we should long for, something we should work towards. And so, though temporarily then, David drops the whole idea, as we said, Obed-Edom's home and his individual life is blessed. And we see something then of what the ark symbolizes, the presence of God in our hearts, the presence of God in our homes, the presence of God in our fellowship is to be the blessing. It's to be the blessing above all blessing, to know him come amongst us and to encourage us and to strengthen us for the battles ahead. He's not asked, Obed-Edom, he's not asked if he wants to do it. It's just given him to do. But blessing comes on that house for that 3-month period. until there is then a second attempt, which we look at a future occasion, a second attempt then to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And if we've read this tonight thinking, well, you see, that's Old Testament, isn't it? This sort of God breaking out and God's holiness and dealing with people, that's Old Testament story. Well, my dear friends, you've only got to read the book of Acts, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Similar situation of a couple who gave the impression that they'd sold a piece of land and had given all the money to the work of the gospel and the work of the kingdom of God, but they'd kept back some. If they'd simply said they'd just kept back some, it would have been correct. We've given half, that would have been right, but they wanted to give the impression they'd given it all, but it secreted some away. And there, in the very context of Acts chapter 5, you see something of the Lord's holiness dealing with a situation that emerged in the context of the fellowship of God's people. So we're reminded then to tread carefully, to tread respectfully, always to seek God's direction, also to seek the scriptures so that we might be wise unto salvation and that we might conduct ourselves in a way that is pleasing to him, and then we might look for the blessing of God to be amongst us as individuals and as families and as a fellowship. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.